Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be focusing our attention on just one of the four titles, throne names, given to Jesus in verse 6, Mighty God. But we're going to read verses 3 through 7 to get the context, and we're going to talk a little bit more about the background to this announcement as well. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 3 through 7. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, oh, how we need to hear from you. Oh, how we need to see Jesus again more clearly in all of his strength and might to save and keep us. So would you, Father, send your Spirit to illumine our hearts to understand and receive your word. Prepare the soil of our hearts for the seed of your word, that it might bring forth fruit, that we might hear, not just with our ears, the words of a man, but that we might hear with our hearts the word of God and might receive and be blessed by what you are saying to all of us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, yesterday was Beth's birthday. Should I tell you how old she turned yesterday? Am I allowed to do that? Yesterday was Beth's birthday, and it was also the 26th anniversary of our first date. You didn't know they let kindergartners date, did you? And so it's one of those things, 26 years ago, we had our first date. Poor Beth has literally been stuck with me her entire adult life. But I'm coming up on 47 here in a few months, which means 50's getting really close. And I know some of you have recently passed that milestone, but it kind of is hanging out there, right? And I don't know which is a little bit harder to believe, that I'm going to be 50 or that 11 days after I turn 50, my oldest will be 20. These kind of things, you know, they cause you to think, right? They cause you to look back, right? Look back in time. And I've reconnected with one of my best friends from middle school on Facebook. And we like to joke with each other about how quickly we've gotten so old. You know, I grew up in the military, so we moved every 3 years. So I don't have what some of you have, which is friends that you've had since you were little children that you're still friends with. And so this guy, he and I were really good friends for a couple of years in middle school, but we really lost touch with each other and just recently found each other through Facebook. And it's just funny how time goes. And I think for me, what milestone markers like birthdays and dating anniversaries and things like that, they cause me to look back, and they cause me to also look ahead and think, well, what's coming? And that's really what Advent does for us spiritually. It's kind of a yearly milestone marker to me anyway. I think about the coming of the Lord. He came in fulfillment of long-awaited promises kept in his coming, but he's coming again. And so we look back and we look ahead. That's really what we do every month when we take the Lord's table. We're looking back on what Jesus did for us on the cross for our salvation, and we're looking ahead to when we'll eat the marriage supper of the Lamb with him in the resurrection kingdom. And so this is so much of the pattern of our lives, looking back, looking ahead, looking back, looking ahead. And so when we go to Isaiah chapter 9, it's a familiar passage, I know, to many of us. It's one that many of us hear every year, and we might think of it as sort of a Christmas verse, but it really is so much more than that. Because in part, the purpose of looking back and looking ahead is to change the way we live here and now, right? If we remember what Christ has done, and if we anticipate his coming again, both of those things should shape how we live now, right? So that's what we want. We want to be changed by the looking back and the looking ahead. And so this is not just a verse for a seasonal remembrance, but it's a passage that really should shape the way we think about our lives. Because this one who is promised in Isaiah 9 is our king. He's our ruler right now. He didn't just come 2,000 years ago, and he's not just coming again in the future, but he lives and reigns over us as our king now. And we live in his kingdom now. And so all these things that we're going to hear about are things that are present day realities for us, even as we look forward to the fullness of them. Right? We started a couple weeks ago, and we looked at this theme of light dawning in the darkness, and how the people who lived in a deep darkness, the dawning of the light came, and how this is a very specific prophecy of the coming of Jesus, even telling us the exact geographical place where he would come and shine his light through his wonderful teaching and powerful miracles. Last week we saw, as we looked at verses 3 to 5 a little bit more closely, that this coming of the light into the world brings God's people joy and freedom and peace, right? It's joy. What kind of joy? Well, it's the joy of a great harvest. It's the joy of dividing up the spoils after we win a big battle, a big war. Now, we might not relate to those things. So, kids, it's that Christmas morning joy. I remember being a kid and very clearly walking down the stairs and walking into, we did Christmases many times growing up at my Uncle Andrew and Aunt Diana's house, and they had two daughters, and there were four of us. So we had six kids in this house having Christmas morning together, and my mom and my Aunt Diana were sisters. And honestly, looking back on it, sometimes I think they competed with each other to see who could sort of outdo the other in getting the most stuff for their kids. But I remember walking down the steps on Christmas morning and seeing this family room just completely filled with presents and just unbelievable excitement, right? And we were one of those families where you had to sit and you had to wait your turn, right? Thankfully, as smart people do, my family went youngest to oldest, and I was the youngest, so I didn't have to wait that long before I could tear into my first present. But I also knew that the moms always arrange the presents in order of excitement, right? So on the one hand, I kind of caught on to this. I'm like, I have to wait, and I don't have to wait that long, but I know that I'm going to get to open one thing, and I know it's probably going to be what? Socks! Was always, always, always socks. Christmas Eve, we got pajamas that we wore for the Christmas morning present opening picture taking. But the number one present of the morning was always socks. And then you had to wait for the good stuff. But it at least got some of the tension out of the air. At least I got to tear something open. So the joy, we may not be able to relate to the joy of a great harvest, right? But it's really more important than that, because the joy of a great harvest meant that you weren't going to starve to death over the winter. And the joy of dividing spoils after a battle that ended in victory means that battle didn't end in loss and you're not slaves. So it's a joy that's, we really can't relate to it because we're too blessed, right? We can't relate to, oh, if this harvest fails, we don't get to eat this winter. If this battle goes the wrong way, we'll be enslaved. But it's that joy that says, yes, we're going to live. We're going to be free. And so that leads into the freedom of the next one, that the freedom of breaking the oppressive yoke of a cruel captor, a tyrannical oppressor. And then the peace that is so complete that you can take all the muddy, bloody garments used in war and the boots, and you don't need them next spring when the kings go out to war. You can just chuck them in the fire and burn them because there will be no more war. That joy, that freedom, that peace comes as Jesus comes into the world the first time to break the power of sin and Satan and death, and it will come in perfect fullness when he comes again. And then verse 6 turns our attention more specifically to the coming of the one, this one who is the light, the great light, the one whose coming brings joy, freedom, and peace. We focus on him and we see, as we saw last week, that he's announced as a child who will be born and a son who is given. Now, every faithful Jewish person knew where to look for the child to be born, and that had to be within the line of David. Because he was the one who was the man after God's own heart, the one that God made the covenant promise to. One of your descendants will sit on the throne forever. And so they knew to look within the line of David for the birth of the child. But not only is he a child to be born, but he is a son who is given. And the four throne names that we're looking at are so divine in their nature that it is clear to us that he is not any ordinary human son, but he is the Son of God who is given to us. And the government will be upon his shoulder. This is an interesting contrast to the freedom that's given. I think there's a direct connection we're supposed to make between the yoke of the oppressor that's broken, and then the promised one comes and takes the government on his shoulder, right? It was that the oppressor came in and hit us with the rod, hit us with the staff, put us under that yoke. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Hebrews says that we were held captive all our lives by the fear of death. These are bondages that are deeper than mere political issues. They are deep to our core and lifelong. And Jesus comes and shatters them. He breaks them. And then he takes the burden of governing, the burden of ruling on himself, off of us, off of the oppression, and takes it on his own shoulders. And then what does he say to us now? He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm reading an excellent book right now called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, and he makes the point that this is the only place in all the Gospels where Jesus speaks of the nature of his own heart. The only place where he clearly tells us what his heart is like, gentle and lowly. kind and humble, compassionate, tender. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Matthew 11, 28 to 30. So this is the new government, not the oppression of a tyrant, but the one who takes the burden upon himself and then who invites us to rest under his care. And then we get the four throne names of Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, which emphasizes his supernatural wisdom, as we looked at last week. His wonder-working, not just amazing wisdom, but miracle-working wisdom. He gives counsel for victory. It's not a therapist. He gives counsel for victory, and he does so with a powerful supernatural wisdom that is able to work miracles to bring about the victory that he gives counsel for. So the first title emphasizes the greatness of his wisdom, which is divine in origin and powerful in its effect. The second, Mighty God, emphasizes his strength and power for battle, that he is mighty to save. Everlasting Father, which we'll look at next week, emphasizes his heart of commitment to protect and provide for his own people. And finally, Prince of Peace, which will be our focus on Christmas Eve, emphasizes the goal, the outcome of his reign. He alone is the one whose rule brings us peace. Another way to look at it, shorthand, is this. Wonderful Counselor speaks of the mind of Christ. Mighty God speaks of the arm of Christ. Everlasting Father speaks of the heart of Christ. And Prince of Peace speaks of the goal of Christ's rule. So we turn our attention to Mighty God. In Hebrew, this is El Gabor. El is simply short for Elohim, and it's the most common word used for God in the Old Testament. If you're reading the Old Testament and you're reading in your Bible God, G-O-D, it's usually this word El. But rarely is it put together with this particular adjective, Gabor, which means mighty, powerful, strong, valiant, champion, chief. This word Gabor is actually mostly used of people, of men, in the Old Testament. So Gabor is used of Goliath, who was the Gabor of the Philistines. Gabor is used of Nimrod from Genesis, who was a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. He was a Gabor in the face of the Lord. It was also used of Boaz, married to Ruth, said to be a mighty man, a man of prominence, a man of influence. Used of King Saul, who was very tall and was a great warrior. And maybe most famously of David's mighty men. He had his mighty men, the 300, the 30, and the 3. So it's mostly used of Gabor, but what happens when you put it with El? Well, when you put it together with El, you get the highest and the ultimate perfection of the might, strength, heroism, valiancy, and leadership that's reflected in these men. So whatever these men had in terms of strength for battle or influence to lead is reaching its perfection, its supremacy, its infinite fulfillment in El Gabor. For people living in Isaiah's day, they were waiting for a king in the line of David. And in their minds, the best king who could come from the line of David would combine the wisdom of Solomon and the Gabor of David. Solomon was the wisest man who had ever lived up to that point, and he ruled over his people with wisdom that was unmatched in the world. People came from all over the world to hear Solomon's wisdom. He was a builder, he was a protector, he was a lawgiver. David was the warrior king. He was Israel's champion. He's the one who defeated Goliath, and he's the one who it was sung that Saul had slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And so Israel was waiting for, oh, wouldn't it be great if we could have one who was as wise as Solomon and who was as strong as David? And what we're told here is even better. What we're told here is, O Israel, if you're hoping for a king who is as wise as Solomon and who is as strong as David, you're setting your sights too low. Because the one who's coming is going to be miraculous in his wisdom and infinite in his power. That's the one who comes. And then the very next chapter of Isaiah, chapter 10, verse 21, we read this, one of the few places where we hear El Gabor in the Bible again. We read, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. But they will return where? They'll return to the mighty God. The first place where Gabor is used to describe God in the Bible is actually back in the book of Deuteronomy. And for a king, this is a very interesting description. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. So that word mighty there is Gabor. So the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the Gabor, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. All human kings, no matter how strong and mighty they are, they have weaknesses. And their weaknesses are often seen in the fact that they have to show partiality to certain people because they are beholden to them. And they might be open to taking a bribe. It's no different today. I remember back when, get myself in trouble here. I remember back when the Clintons were in the White House and the news came out that basically the Lincoln bedroom was open for rent. In other words, if you gave a certain amount of money to the Clintons campaign, or if you were responsible for bringing a certain amount of money into the Clintons campaign, you got invited to spend the night in the Lincoln bedroom at the White House. It became a fundraising tactic. Well, do you think that they were more beholden to these particular donors? Yes. Do you think that's any different whether it's a Republican or a Democrat in the White House? No. That's the way politics works. And to go to Bible people, even King David, I told you, he was the Gabor of all the kings of Israel. You know what has always bothered me the most whenever I read about David's kingship in particular? Joab. The commander of the military, Joab, if you read David's life, he does all sorts of bad, bad things. Kills innocent people, gets revenge in ways that are completely unjust, and David lets it go. Why? He has to let it go. He can't afford to oppose Joab, or he might be taken down. Even David. King Ahab is one of the most powerful kings of Israel who ever, probably the most powerful king of Israel who ever reigned. He greatly expanded Israel's influence. He was renowned within that part of the world. And yet, he lived in fear of two people. The prophet Elijah, who he could not control and who had a power that was not under his power, and his wife, Jezebel, who was a character. I'll just put it that way. So you see, even the best, they are corruptible. They have weaknesses. They can't rule alone. No one ever actually ruled alone, except God. God alone is the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, God of gods, Lord of lords, who is not partial and who takes no bribe. Where do we see the might of this mighty God displayed? Well, there's four places clearly in Scripture where we see the might of the mighty God displayed: in creation and in the sustaining or the providence over his creation, in defending his people, and in fighting for his people. So first of all, he is creator. He alone has the power to call forth the whole universe and create heaven and earth with the power of his word. You know, we are creative people. Some of us more so than others. My wife is a wonderfully creative person. If you've seen pictures of our mantle or the tree, it's all beautiful, and I had nothing to do with it. So these creative people, right? But we create in a fundamentally different way than God, right? We take what already exists and we shape it into a more pleasing form. God speaks things into being. God says, let there be light, and there is light where there was no light before. God says, let the ground bring forth plants, and they bring forth plants where they had not been before. He is the only one who creates in that way. But he doesn't just create the world, he also upholds it. He has strength and power to sustain his creation. He watches over and keeps his creation. I love the end of the book of Job. It's one of my favorite poetic passages in Scripture. It's a little confusing, but if we just hear it and let it overwhelm us the way it's supposed to, it's powerful. In Job chapter 38, after Job has been questioning God and challenging why God would do this and demanding to have an audience with God, God shows up. God shows up in the whirlwind. And he basically challenges Job to match his strength, his gibor, his might in creation and providence. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Right? Were you there? Who stretched the line out? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And then he challenges him about the upkeeping of the universe. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the path to its home. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? The Bible talks about snow. It's always positive. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Where is the way to the place where the light is distributed and where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? There's a lot of people these days who are wanting to challenge God, who think, well, if there's a God, I've even heard people say this, if there's a God, he sure has a lot to answer for. Excuse me? Yeah, I mean, this world is messed up. First of all, where did you get the idea that the world is messed up? Well, it's full of evil. Where did you get the idea of evil from? Well, it's damaged. It's twisted. Where did you get that concept? The fact is, we can only see that the world is fallen, twisted, broken, and messed up if we understand that there is a God who made it in a way that it is not now, and who's written that on our hearts so that we can see it and understand that it's messed up. But at a more fundamental level, God doesn't give account to anyone. He is El Gabor. He's the mighty God. Unless you can create out of nothing, and unless you can sustain all things by the word of your power, you are not qualified to challenge God on anything that he has done. You're too small, you're too weak, you're too helpless. It's way, way above your pay grade and mine. So mighty God, he's seen in the works of creation and providence, but he's seen in a loving way toward his people in the works of defending them, defending us and vanquishing our enemies as the warrior. One of my favorite images in the Psalms is that of God as a fortress, rock, defender, shield, strong tower, refuge for his people. The opening of Psalm 18 combines so many of these things together in this powerful picture. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. David spent years of his life fleeing from King Saul, and then another season of his life fleeing from his son Absalom. And during those times of flight, he learned the value of finding a good place to hide, a good refuge. Some of the caves near the Dead Sea have wonderful protective properties. But he says, none of those are really what is ultimately my fortress, my defense. You are, O God, you are my fortress and my defense. And in Zephaniah 3:17, God speaks this way of himself as our protector and our defender, but he does so with love and with joy and with beautiful language. He says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one, a Gabor one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. El Gabor, the rock and the fortress, is here, the one who comes to us and is glad over us, who quiets us with the love from his heart, who exults over us with loud singing. But God doesn't just defend his people from the attacks of their enemies. He also goes on the offensive. He also defeats the enemies of God and God's people. In the Exodus, in the parting of the Red Sea, in the drowning of Pharaoh's army, God showed himself to be the mighty warrior, and the people of Israel sang the song of Moses, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. God created everything. God keeps everything. God protects his own, and God fights for his own and defeats our enemies. In all of those ways, Christ comes into the world as El Gabor. He comes into the world as the mighty God. Christ is the creator of all things. Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Not only that, but in him all things hold together. Jesus is the glue that holds the universe together. Listen to me. If you are here this morning, it is because Jesus is holding you together. In him, all things hold together. If Jesus stopped holding you together, you would immediately disintegrate and no longer exist. He is the sustainer of his creation. Hebrews 1 tells us he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's also our defender, our redeemer. Colossians 1 goes on to talk about how in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. His cross becomes our refuge where we find peace. It becomes the fortress because all the accusations of the enemy against us, all the fiery darts of the enemy that he throws at you, are extinguished at the cross. What does the enemy say to you? You're a failure. You sinned again in that same way. How long have you been a Christian? Are you ever going to overcome that? Probably not. It's hopeless. Why don't you just give up? You're a loser. You can't do it. You're weak. And our response to that is, yes, and amen. But I hide in the shadow of the cross, And all of your accusations, all of your darts, all of your attacks are extinguished by the blood of my Savior, who covers all of my sin and who atones for all of my failures and who is the strength for all of my weakness. Yes, I am all of those things, but Jesus is so much more. He is our Redeemer. He's the captain of our salvation, Hebrews says. And Colossians 2 goes on to talk about how he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So not only when those arrows, those darts, those fiery attacks from the enemy come at us, not only can we hide ourselves in the shadow of the cross, and the cross absorbs them all because he paid for all of our sin, but also by the cross, he disarms them, and they can no longer shoot at the upright in heart. They can no longer shoot at those that God has redeemed. We are safe in him. All of this is what it means that Jesus came as El Gabor. He came as the creator, all-powerful. He came as the sustainer, never failing. He came as the protector, the refuge, and the warrior who delivers and disarms our enemies. He is Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. And my question for you this morning is very simple. Is he your Wonderful Counselor? Is he your Mighty God? How? How can you have this one, this Jesus, this El Gabor? How can he be your Wonderful Counselor and your Mighty God? Very simply and profoundly and impossibly, but graciously, it is as we trust in him and we turn our backs on trusting in anyone else. In other words, faith and repentance, a trusting in him and a trusting in him alone. So the first question is, do you trust him? And I would answer that with another question, why would you not trust him? Why would you not trust him? What's your excuse? What's my excuse? There are certain people we have learned through life experience not to trust. Right? What makes someone not trustworthy? Well, if they're not good, or if they're not wise enough, they don't always know, or if they're not strong enough, they can't keep their promises. I've had those humbling times that you parents have probably been there, but I've had those humbling times when I've wanted to do something for my children, and even times when I've promised to do something for my children, and then something happens and I just can't make it happen. You feel your weakness, right? So people are, all people are flawed. We're not perfectly good. All people are ignorant at times, not perfectly wise. All people are weak at times, not perfectly strong. And that's why the Bible tells us again and again, don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. But Jesus is not lacking in any of these attributes. Jesus is perfectly good. As we'll see in more detail next week, he's the everlasting Father whose heart is for us. He loved us so much that he was willing to pour out his life unto death on the cross. But before that, he loved us so much that he left the splendor and glory of heaven, where he lived in unapproachable light and in perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit, receiving the unending praises of the angels in glory of glories. He left that, and he was willing to become incarnate in the womb of a teenage girl as a helpless embryo, and then born of her and wrapped in strips of cloth and laid in an animal feeding trough. No room at the inn, only the worship of lowly outcast shepherds and animals. And then a life of being misunderstood, abandoned, falsely accused, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and then the cross. The agony of the cross is something we would never, ever begin to understand. And he did all of this for us, for our salvation. That's how much he loves us. And he's not only perfectly good in his love toward us, but he is infinitely wise. His wisdom is bottomless and boundless. He is the Logos, the wisdom of God that created and upholds the universe. He knows all, and he always knows what is best. That's why when the Bible tells us to live a certain way, and the world laughs at that way as being ridiculous and outdated or out of step with the times, we can rest assured that it is in fact the world that is foolish and Christ who is wise, and we can trust him. Not only is he perfectly good and perfectly wise, but he's also perfectly strong. And that's the emphasis of El Gabor. He is the mighty creator, sustainer, defender, redeemer, and champion of our salvation. There is no one who has ever been like Jesus. He calmed the stormy seas with a word. He walked on water. He cast out a legion of demons. He brought the dead back to life with a word, even when they had been dead 4 days. He made the lame to walk and the blind to see. He fed the 5,000 and then he fed the 4,000. He healed a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years and who had spent all of her money on doctors who could not help her. He healed lepers who'd been cast off from their community as dirty and hopeless. And finally, he bore the full weight of the wrath of God on his strong shoulders on the cross. And he overthrew the gates of death and hell and took the keys and says to us, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. Do not be afraid. We can trust him. So are you trusting him? Or are you living in fear? Do you trust him for your future, for your marriage, for your children, for your finances, for your country? Are you trusting him for your eternal salvation? Listen, if he can defeat our greatest enemies and bring us eternal life, surely his arm is not too short to save us from lesser things. Cast your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. Humble yourself under his mighty hand, and he will exalt you in due time. Do you trust him? And then do you trust only him? Or are you hedging your bets with a backup plan or two? Oh yeah, I'll trust him, but. Reminds me of a joke a Christian comedian told one time of seeing a soldier about to go off to war, and he's wearing a necklace. And on his necklace was just about every religious symbol you could think of. He had a cross, and he had a Star of David, and he had a moon and a crescent, and he had a yin-yang, and he had some other things. And he says to him, what's going on with your necklace? And the soldier says, I believe. He says, well, I can see that, but I can't figure out what you believe. And he says, well, when you're a man in my position, you can't afford to make anybody angry. So I believe it all. Is that us sometimes? We got one hand on Jesus, trusting in him for our salvation, but we're keeping an eye on other things that we're afraid that if they go this way or that way, all hope might be lost. Or if they go this way or that way, we'll be confident in our future. Our hearts divided. God says spiritually, if that's us, if we're trusting in Jesus, but our eyes are also looking elsewhere, God says spiritually, that's like a husband who can't stop looking at other women. He's married to his wife. He loves his wife. But, oh, she's pretty good looking over there. Oh, she's, look at. Are our hearts his alone? God has given us every good and perfect gift. He's given us whatever financial security we have, whatever political rights we have, whatever social prominence we have, what other family or friends we have. God's given us these things. He's the giver of every perfect gift. Are we trusting him, or are we mistaking the gift for the giver? Now, please hear me. This is not a call to be irresponsible or reckless. It's not a call to say, I'm going to stop putting any money in my retirement account because Pastor Jason said that I should trust Jesus alone. That's not what I'm saying. God gives us these things. God gives us retirement accounts. God gives us those things. But it's a call to say that if Dow 30,000 crashes over this next year, our hope is not lost. Our hope is in the Lord. If the person we voted for didn't win, if the family members we've had a close relationship are angry and divided against each other and against us, if the coworker we shared the gospel with no longer wants to eat with us because they don't feel comfortable around us, or whatever, those things are not who we are and what defines us. Jesus is. We can trust him. And in humble obedience and in loving discipleship, he invites us. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He's good, he's wise, he's mighty. We can trust him, and we must trust him and him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are yours. We are in your hands. We belong to you. And that is not an excuse to be careless with our lives or with the lives of others, but it is a call to a trusting obedience. You alone give us rest. Some of us are just really tired right now. We resonate with the description of weary and heavy laden. It's been a long year. You alone invite us to rest. To rest our souls in your strength, in your goodness, in your perfect wisdom. And so we love you. Help us to love you more. So we trust you. Help us to trust you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.